Last week, we looked at chapter 1, which is really just kind of an introduction to the whole book, and R.C. Sproul shares kind of a personal testimony of how he first encountered this theme, this attribute of God, the holiness of God. And now with chapter 2, he's really launching into more of a deeper study of this attribute of God, and he's starting with probably the most important text in all of the scriptures to help us understand the holiness of God, and that is Isaiah chapter 6. It is a vision that Isaiah has, and really it's his call to the ministry. It's his call to the prophetic ministry, and it's quite a remarkable call in which he encounters a holy God. And in the midst of that vision that Isaiah sees, he recounts that vision for us in his book in Isaiah 6, and it reveals to us some of the truths about our holy God and how we should understand this attribute of his holiness and how it should change us as it changed Isaiah, the man. And so what I want to do is I just kind of a bird's eye view over the themes of the chapter. And if any point you want to stop me and interject a question or a comment or something that you read that you thought was helpful, feel free to stop me at any point, and I will have some time at the end where I'm going to ask you some questions and we'll have some discussion. But let's just kind of walk through the chapter here for a few minutes. And what he does is he starts out talking about Isaiah, and he talks about the condition of being a prophet at that time in Old Testament Israel. It was a lonely ministry. It was a difficult, challenging ministry. And really, an Old Testament prophet, he was an ambassador. He was a God-called emissary, someone who would go on God's behalf, would speak for him, represent God to the people. And often, it was a tough ministry because the prophet was called to rebuke the people. The prophet was called, he uses the language in chapter 2, he uses the imagery of a lawyer, of a prosecutor. The prophet was like a prosecutor, and what he was doing is he was bringing a case, bringing a suit, charges, and all the evidence against the Israelites because they had broken the law. They had violated the covenant that they had made with God. And so the prophet really is not inventing anything new in terms of God's ethics or his morality. Really what the prophet is doing is he's calling the people back to the covenant that they made with God at Mount Sinai. And he's reminding them of those laws, and he's calling them to repentance and warning them that if they don't repent, that God's hand of chastening, God's judging hand will come on them. And so you can imagine that oftentimes in Israel's history, the prophet was not a popular guy. Prophet was not a popular person in Old Testament Israel, and especially in the pockets of time when Israel was deeply entrenched in idolatry, paganism, immorality, which was pretty much always the case in the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel after they separated, that was pretty much always in idolatry and paganism for them. In Judah, the southern two tribes, it depended. Sometimes they had a righteous king, sometimes they had an evil king. But when you had either in Israel or in Judah, a king and a people who were bent on idolatry and paganism, it was a tough road for the prophet of God. And many of them were just despised, rejected, persecuted. Many of them were killed. Jesus, in his ministry, talks about the fact that even when he came and was preaching to the people and they were rejecting him, he was speaking to the Pharisees and said, "Has there ever been a prophet that you haven't killed?" He's talking to the religious leaders here. And interestingly enough, as you read in Israel's history, sometimes it was the priests that were the most guilty in Israel's history and putting God's prophets to death and rejecting the message of the prophets. Even the priesthood had become corrupt. And so Jesus was in a long line of despised and rejected men. And so the prophet, this role, it was a tough role in Israel's history, but God was going to call Isaiah into that role. Isaiah was unique among the prophets in that he was not a shepherd or someone of a lowly origin. Rather, he came from nobility. And so because of that, that gave him some access to the royal courts that some other prophets perhaps did not have. And so Isaiah was a bit unique in that respect. Isaiah had a long ministry. His book describes the fact that he ministered and prophesied through the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so what we find in Isaiah 6 is his call to be a prophet for God. This happened in the year that King Uzziah died. And just a little bit in the chapter, he provides us some background about Uzziah as a king. He was a king in Judah in the southern two tribes, and he had been, for most of his reign, a fairly good king. He was a righteous king. He obeyed the laws of God. But as often we see with power and with success and with wealth, it went to his head. And he got a little bit prideful and even presumptuous in his later years. And 2 Chronicles 26 describes an incident in which Uzziah went into the temple of God and was offering incense on the altar, something that was reserved for the priests alone. And the priests were courageous enough to go in and confront him and say, "This is not for you. This is for the priests to do. This is their ministry." And Uzziah, in his pride, said, "Who are you to tell me, the king, what to do?" He starts getting angry with them in the temple of God, doing something he's not supposed to be doing, and leprosy broke out on his body. The priests are looking at him, and they see leprosy on his forehead, and they rush him out of the temple. And he spent the rest of the years of his life as a leper, living in a separate house. And so he was a good king, but his success got to him and he rebelled against God in that key moment of time. And so he spent the rest of his years of his life as a leper, and then he finally died. And so that's the context of Isaiah 6. Isaiah was going to the temple, and it's a possibility that he was going there because of this incident, because of the fact that Uzziah had died, and it was a time of national mourning and lament for the death of the king. And Isaiah was going there to grieve his death, but instead of that, he encountered a higher king. He encountered the King of Kings in a vision. And the Lord appears to him in a grand, exalted vision in which he sees the glory of the Lord. And so that's what Isaiah 6 is. It's really Isaiah's own description of his call, in which he sees in this vision the exalted Lord. And so he sees in this vision the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And the interesting thing about what Isaiah sees is how he sees God. He sees God on a throne, high and exalted. What's the image of that? The image of a throne is that of a king, right? And so he sees God, the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. But it's interesting because in the passage, it also conveys language that was normally reserved for the priesthood. For example, it talks about the hem of his robe filling the temple. Well, that language is specifically used of priestly garments in the Old Testament. And so that's why I say here, this, he really sees God as like a king priest. And he's there, glorious and exalted in the temple. And the hem, the edge, if you will, of his robe is filling the temple. Just the edge of it is filling the temple. And so really the image that he sees is one of immensity, of grandeur, of exaltedness. And he's using human language to try to describe this vision that he sees. But he sees God as an exalted king priest, filling the temple with his glory. He also sees God's attendants, angels, seraphim there who were doing his bidding. And the seraphim there are there to worship and to serve God. Their mission is to worship and serve the king and the creator of the universe. And the thing that is revealed to us that is prominent in that verse in Isaiah 6 is that they're covering themselves with the wings that God had given them, had made for them, six wings, only two of them are used to fly. Two of them are to cover their faces. Two of them are to cover their feet. And what does that imagery convey? I think R.C. Sproul is right when he describes this, and it describes the fact that even the angels, even those who serve in God's courts eternally, in this vision, they are seen as covering themselves, as covering their faces, as covering their feet, as a sign of honor before the exalted Lord. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah, it is. That's exactly right. The threefold use of holy is, it's the most superlative way that you could describe it. Yeah, it's we find many, many examples in the Bible of two things repeated. In fact, the phrase that we often say, King of Kings, it's a typical Hebrew way of giving a superlative. But you're right, to say it three times, you know, you can't get more intense than that. That's right. And so even here, the seraphim are covering their faces and their feet in honor before the Lord. And so then we get to what they're saying. They're there to attend to the Lord. They're his court attendants, if you will. And they're crying out in worship, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. One of the things that he talks about in this chapter is the difference between the two words for Lord. He talks about how Lord in small letters is the title of God. It is Adonai, Lord, Master. When you see, like it is here, the Lord Almighty with all capital letters, that is what most English translations do to convey the divine name. It's we don't even know really for sure how to pronounce it. In the Hebrew Bible, it is four letters, which we would represent with a YHWH. So something along the lines of Yahweh, in older English, Jehovah. And so we don't know exactly how it's pronounced. And really, in Old Testament Israel and throughout even rabbinic times, they would not pronounce the name. They would not pronounce the name. And so that convention carried over even into our English translations. And so in our English translations, we don't say the name either. We give it the title Lord in all capital letters to distinguish it from Adonai, Lord, the title. This is his name. And so here, the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the divine name of God. And then the NIV translates it, Lord Almighty. Some translations have it, Lord of hosts. It is the phrase that is in Hebrew is the phrase that we find in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Lord of Sabaoths is his name. That word, Sebaot, is in Hebrew, it's a word for armies of hosts. And basically what this is saying is this is the Lord of his hosts, the Lord of his armies, the Lord who rules over all the hosts of heaven, all the angelic hosts. He is the exalted one. And it says the whole earth is full of his glory. And so this conveys the fact that even as Isaiah is a prophet of Israel and specifically to the tribes of Judah, he is in this passage reminding us that God is not confined to any borders. The whole earth is full of the Lord's glory. And just like Larry was mentioning a moment ago, The threefold repetition is for superlative emphasis. You really can't convey it in any stronger sense than that. He is holy, holy, holy. And it's interesting because this is the only time in Scripture that any attribute of God is given that kind of emphasis. It's the only time. And so we find verses that talk about the fact that God is love. 1 John 4, God is love. God is righteous. God is just. God is gracious. But nowhere else in Scripture is a threefold superlative description given like this, that God is holy, holy, holy. And last week we talked about the fact that perhaps this suggests that the holiness of God is his governing or controlling attribute. We talked about the fact that all of God's attributes need to be in harmony with one another. We can't emphasize the love of God or the grace of God above the holiness of God or above his justice. All of them have to work together in harmony. God is one. He is a unison, and he is perfectly harmonious in all of his being and all that he does. But if we were to try to assign an attribute of God that perhaps held them all in tension and in unison, I would suggest the holiness of God. That God is wholly unique, wholly other in his love. He is wholly unique, wholly other, wholly separate in his righteousness, in his justice. God is unique, wholly other in his anger, in his grace. This is a defining attribute of God. And so then we see the response then to this. The response to this vision, God is there. His glory is filling the temple. His glory is filling the whole earth. His angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And even the temple itself, the building responds. Things start to shake. The temple fills with smoke. The inanimate materials of the temple respond in awe and worship before the presence of their Maker. And really, I think what we see in Isaiah's vision is a theophany. It's a theophany, and basically all that is a theophany is an appearance of God, a manifestation of God in some kind of visible form. And whenever you see, many times in the Scriptures, whenever you see a theophany, there are often accompanying signs like this. Just one example to help us understand this is when God came to meet with Moses on Mount Sinai. There's earthquake, there's fire, there's smoke. We see even the natural elements, if you will, responding to the focused presence of the Lord among his creation. And so this is a theophany, and they're trembling before God. And if the inanimate objects are trembling before God, how much more Isaiah, the man who is there? And he says, woe is me. Woe to me. And he talks about the fact that this is a strong word. A woe is something that the prophets of God would often pronounce on the enemies of God. This is a pronouncement of doom, a pronouncement of curse, a pronouncement of judgment on God's enemies for their wickedness. And Isaiah, confronted with this presence of God, says, woe to me. May I be cursed. May I be judged. May God's hand of judgment fall on me. Why? Because he says, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And so he pronounces a curse of judgment on himself. And I think the reason that he does is because God's holiness revealed to him the full measure of his sinfulness. We talked about this some last week, that when we come face to face with a holy God, we come to see ourselves for who we really are. And it's a fearful thing, because we realize when we see the infinite, immeasurable gap that exists between God's holiness and our sin, when we see that, we would respond the same way that Isaiah did. Woe is me. I need to be judged. I'm a sinful person. I don't deserve anything except judgment. So God's holiness reveals to Isaiah his sinfulness. But the amazing thing about this passage is that we see revealed to us not only God's holiness, but other attributes of God as well. And that God is holy, but he's also gracious. He's incredibly gracious and merciful. God has grace on Isaiah. And so what he does is he cleanses him. He cleanses him. He takes a coal from the altar, and the angel touches it to his lips, and it's almost like a burnt offering. I have that in quotation marks. It's like God is taking this and he's purifying him with fire. He's cleansing him and he's atoning for his sin. And with this cleansing, it is a cleansing of his whole self. His lips represent what he says. It represents who he is, but really it's a cleansing of his whole self. It is an atonement for him, and it purifies him. And so God has grace on him. And then not only that, but God not only forgives him and atones for his sins, but he now is going to commission him and send him into service. And so God asked the question, who am I going to send? I've got a wicked people. I need someone to send. And Isaiah knew this meant being a prophet for God. He knew what that meant in terms of his life. And he says, send me. Send me. God brought Isaiah to ruins, brought him to the end of himself by his presence of his holiness. Then he atoned for his sin and he cleansed him. And then he made him fit for service and called him as a prophet to his people. That's an amazing thing about God is he forgives, he gives him grace, but then he also says, now I want you to serve me. I want you to go into my mission field and be my representative. And so just to close up, here's a few questions that I wanted to ask you and have some discussion. Maybe you might have some other comments that you'd like to make as well. Going back to the thing that we were talking about with Uzziah, and remember that time in the temple when he did against what God's law had said, and he offered incense on the altar, which was not his rightful place to do. And God judged him with leprosy. And the question that I have is, what does that teach us about the holiness of God? What is that moment that and even God's judgment on Uzziah, the leprosy, what does that teach us about the holiness of God? God is serious about his holiness, isn't he? And he's serious about judging sin and human pride. Now, I think that's right, an aspect of God's holiness is, you know, we've talked about this last week a little bit, that the core essence of holiness is the idea of distinctness, set apartness, consecrated. And an aspect of that with God is the fact that he is consecrated, set apart from sin. He is righteous, and he cannot have in any way anything to do with sin. And so when someone sins with impunity, with pride, with presumption, like Uzziah was doing, God's going to defend his holiness, isn't he? It's a serious thing. As the Bible says, it's a serious thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As the writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. As I thought about Uzziah, some of the other things that came to my mind in the Bible are like Uzzah. Do you remember Uzzah, the story where they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant? Again, they're doing it in a way that they're not supposed to do it. And Uzzah puts out his hand to steady it when it starts rocking, and what happens? He dies instantly. David's mad about it, but what does that incident reveal? It reveals the holiness of God, that God takes his righteousness and his commands seriously. Here's a great point that I'd just like to make about this is sometimes people look at those stories in the Old Testament and they say, wow, God sure was mean in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we hear that sometimes, but think about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. That's New Testament now, right? That's after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they come in lying into the presence of the church and the presence of the apostles, and they come in saying, yeah, we sold everything and we're giving it all to the church. And Peter says, no, you're lying. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And they drop dead on the spot. And what happened as a result? Fear came on the church. Fear. And I think there's a right sense in which we need that fear, that reverence before God because he is holy. What about the seraphim? Well, we mentioned the fact that, they cover their faces, they cover their feet. What does that reveal to us about the holiness of God?
That God is so wholly other. Of course, it's because he's the creator of everything that is, that he created beings obviously inferior to God. And oftentimes we think about holiness as just set apart and against our sin, but it's much beyond that.
That's an excellent point. That's exactly right, is that the angels, as perfectly righteous, they're holy angels, and yet they're still in reverence, honoring God by covering themselves. That's a great point, in that even as righteous, they're still not on the plane that God is. He is the holy other and unique one. That's a really great point. And so again, you know, if that's how they respond, where are we? You know, in terms of we're made lower than the angels, and we are, like Isaiah, a people of unclean lips. And so there's a lot here that we can learn even from the angels' response to God's presence. One of the thoughts that I had, and one of the questions that I wanted to ask, is how is God's holiness revealed to us? So, you know, we have Isaiah. God gave him a special vision. And I don't know that that vision is necessarily normative for most of the people of God. I think the call of the prophets is very unique in the Bible. Not everyone receives a call like that. I would, and the way I read the scriptures and the flow of salvation history, I would say that even those instances of special calling like that have now ceased since the coming of the New Testament and the foundation of the church having been laid. So with that understanding, how do we come to know of the holiness of God? Isaiah saw it. He saw it in a vision. It floored him, brought him to his knees. How do we encounter the holiness of God?
I might be on a detour, but I'm thinking the word in the New Testament reveals to us what we need to know, that he has expectations based on his holiness as a father. Discipline us when we don't do what we should be doing.
No, I don't take that as a detour at all, because one of the ways that I thought about that God's holiness is revealed to us is through the scriptures. So you were talking about how the New Testament teaches us about God and our responsibility before God. And I think one of the ways that we come to understand and know the holiness of God and know that our God is holy is through his word. I mean, you think about Isaiah saw the vision, but how did he convey that vision to other people? Well, he told them, right? He told them, and then he wrote it down. And so they would come to know the holiness of God through Isaiah. We come to know the holiness of God through Isaiah, through Matthew, through Paul, through Moses. And so, you know, how do we know anything about God at all? Yeah, through his word. I think his word is it's his special revelation to us, right? So his word is the special revelation to us. We learn about God's attributes, his character, his mighty acts through his word. But the only, you know, one of the other things that I was thinking about is one of the other ways that God reveals himself to us, I think including his holiness, is in what he's done. So in his world and creation, Paul says in Romans 1 that God has revealed to us some of his invisible qualities are revealed in the things that he has made. And so while we may not be able to come to an exact understanding of the holiness of God through creation, it can bring us to a sense of awe and wonder and majesty at the awesomeness of a being who would make something like this huge and immense. And so I think in creation, we can have a sense of who God is, including some of his attributes. We think about some of the mighty acts of God that are revealed to us in the Old Testament. You know, the way he judged and dealt with Pharaoh in Egypt. And people saw that.
In fact, the scripture, you've got to have faith and trust in what that says right there. To have even a slight understanding of his blessing that he's bestowed upon us, you know, looking around and seeing what he's done. Now, people who are unbelievers and everything, you know, don't believe that, you know, they don't follow through with anything like what they should.
That's a really good point, because that brings up something then. So Isaiah sees this vision. He encounters the holiness of God. He tells other people about it, and he writes it down. And so we have this record of him confronting the holiness of God. But are we going to believe that message? Are we going to accept that message, or are we going to say, well, that's just a story of a guy in ancient times? You know, what is it that brings us to open our eyes to see that message? And I think that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And so the Holy Spirit, who is God, the Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is holy, the Holy Spirit reveals to us through the Word the holiness of God. What is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit? Jesus says when the Spirit comes, he's going to do three things. He's going to convict the world regarding judgment, righteousness, and their sin, right? And so part of, I think, bringing us to the point of Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, through the Word. And so how do we come to know the holiness of God? I would say it's through what he's done, through his world he's made, and then more specifically through his Word and Spirit. That's how we come to know the holiness of God. And just one final question, and that is, how does God's holiness cause us to better see our own sinfulness? We see Isaiah's response here. Woe is me. What about us? How does God's holiness, and coming to understand more of his holiness, how does that help us to better see who we are?
I think it humbles us to think about a creator who brought everything from nothing into existence with love and choose to love us. I think that calls us, you know, through the Word and the Holy Spirit and seeing who he is as our creator. And that just causes us to see how we are nothing.
And I think that's an important aspect of the gospel being revealed to us, is that we all, I think, by grace, have to come to that sense of nothingness, of I'm unworthy, like Isaiah. I'm undone. I'm nothing. I have nothing before God. And my concern for, obviously, our world, but even my concern for many churches is that they don't have this understanding of the holiness of God. They don't have this sense of wonder, this sense of awe. He even says in the book, one of the reasons that people stop going to church is because church is boring. Church wouldn't be boring if we saw what Isaiah saw. God's holiness, it shows us really where we stand, that we have nothing before God, and that he is the ultimate exalted one. It's even hard to put into language, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to even think about this infinite gap that exists between us and God. You know, whereas for us to think about the difference between us and an angel, we think, wow, that's a huge gap. You know, imagining what angels can do, how powerful they are. They can go anywhere, be anywhere they want to do. You know, you've got angels recorded in the Old Testament wiping out whole armies. And you think about, man, this is an incredible gap between human being and an angel. And yet you read in Revelation where John tries to bow down to an angel. And what does the angel say? Get up. I'm just like you. I'm just a servant of God. Worship God. And so we think about this huge gap between us and an angel, but really that's nothing. It's like an inch compared to the difference between us and the sun in terms of. And really, that's even a bad analogy, because you can't measure the gap between us and God. It's infinite.
That's a good point. What goes by theophany? That was a good point. Most of the time, God is revealed. He never, even in front of the seraphim, they covered their eyes. They couldn't even look upon them. And most of the time, it talks about either an attribute or some attribute of God. And they relate to it. Like Moses, you know, he just seen his backside. And yet he glowed for some time. They were even scared of him. But when he came back, it was radiance about him.
And that was just That was just reflecting the backside of God, you know, his lesser glory. Yeah.
They also love God on a regular basis. And you see, they covered their eyes when they approached.
That's a good point, in that the angels are even just shielding their eyes from the glory of God.
But we as his children stay face to face.
Yeah. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Seeing God as he is. It's amazing. You know, one of the things, and I'll close with this, is that we want to understand the holiness of God because God has called us to be holy. And so we want to worship him as the holy God, but we also want to become like him, as his word teaches us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so the more that we understand who God is, the more that shapes us the way it shaped Isaiah in his life and ministry. And so I want this to not just be out there in the sky, you know, theoretical holiness at theology, but I want it to be, how does this relate to the way that I live? And that's why that last question I think is important, is when we understand God's holiness, it causes us to see who we are. And I think that changes us. It transforms us to live the way that he desires for us to live by grace. And that's my hope and my prayer for us, is that this study will cause us to worship God and live holy lives the way that he's called us to live them. Let's bow in prayer as we close our time tonight. Lord, you are good and merciful. You are the holy, holy, holy one. Lord, even as we read your word and we talk about its meaning tonight, we still need to come into a greater understanding of who you are. We still need for your spirit to teach us and to show us your holiness. And pray that the Spirit would do his work in us and change us and mold us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are the holy, majestic one, the one who is higher than the highest heavens, the one who made everything that is, the one who gives us life and breath and everything else, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. God, may we always, in every aspect of our lives, even in the little insignificant tasks that we do each day, may we be reminded that we are here because of you. And may that move us to worship and serve you in faith and in love. Lord, thank you for this time that we can have together. And I pray that you would bless this study, not only tonight, but as we move forward. Bless everyone that came, and may your hand of grace be upon them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.